Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We're turning this evening to chapter 10 of that epistle and reading the first 14 verses. Now, I'm sure we'll find that as we read through these particular verses once again, there are those things that are set before us in a fairly intricate fashion. But again, we trust that over the weeks that we'll be looking at this particular passage, then those things will become clear to our hearts and souls. I trust that has been the case. Some of those passages that we've read together for the first time, perhaps, and those intricate wordings of the Lord's Apostle by the Holy Spirit, I trust that they're now much clearer to our hearts and minds. So if you just bear with me this evening, then, as we read through the first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. As we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, I'm sure you can readily see that although we now move into a new chapter of the epistle as it stands presented to us in the pages of our Bibles, the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is continuing with the same subject that he has already taken up and has begun to deal with in the previous part of his letter. That subject, of course, in the overall, is the superiority of the new covenant or the second covenant over and above the old covenant or the first covenant. And the particular point of superiority that the Lord's Apostle has been dealing with in the last set of verses is the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ as he gave himself to the death of the cross on Calvary over and above all the old sacrifices that were ever offered over those hundreds and hundreds of years when God had chosen out the nation of Israel to be his people and to be his nation on the face of this earth of ours. And I just remind you again that the old covenant was simply the old arrangement or the old agreement that God made with the nation of Israel once he had brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And within that old covenant arrangement, of course, God had given them many, many blessings and many, many privileges. And it's three of those privileges or blessings in particular that the Lord's Apostle has been dealing with, namely, that Old Testament nation of Israel was given a sanctuary, sacrifices, and services. The sanctuary that God gave them, of course, was the tabernacle, the great tent that he had told the people to make as soon as he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And in that tent, God promised that he would meet with the people, that his presence would abide with them throughout all their journeys, and indeed into the temple, as the temple became what you would call the bricks and mortar expression of that tabernacle of old. But they had a sanctuary. They had services, that is, they had religious ceremonies, religious rites, ordinances, those things that God ordained whereby he would show his goodness and his love towards them. And one of the great services, of course, was the service of the Day of Atonement, when God undertook to forgive the sins of that nation as a nation that had been committed in the previous 12 months. And then, of course, all bound up with the sanctuary and its services were the many, many sacrifices that God told the Old Testament people to make, so that all of those services would then become effectual in those blessings and benefits that God had promised to them. So you see then, very simply, my friends, when you read in the Bible about the Old Covenant, then that's the old arrangement, the old agreement that God had made with the people of Israel of old. And within that old agreement, many, many blessings, and not least those three blessings of sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, out of which and through which, of course, came so many of the other benefits and the other blessings to their souls. Now, when you read about the new covenant, then that is simply the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he was in the upper room with his disciples. That time, just before he went to the cross, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Christ there was looking to the cross and to the fact that he was going to go to the cross and procure the gospel, accomplish the new covenant to our hearts and our souls. And what the Lord's apostle then has set out to do in this particular part of his epistle is to show that just as the old covenant people had a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, then the new covenant people of God, the new Israel as the church is called, all who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, they have all of these things in Jesus Christ their Savior, except, of course, that they have the fullness, the perfection of all of these things in Christ the Lord. The opening verse of chapter 9 of the epistle, you remember, "Then verily," he says, "the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And what follows on from that, as we've seen, is the tracing out of the massive differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, the old arrangement and the new arrangement. Many, many similarities, of course, between the two, but the many, many differences, because we have the fullness of all that those old people ever had in those earthly things, essentially earthly things that God had given to them. In other words, Christ is our sanctuary. Christ is the place, the one with whom we meet with God. "He came," says the Apostle Paul, "and he tabernacled amongst men." And because Christ came to dwell with us, we then can meet with God, and in God's grace and mercy in the gospel, we can dwell with God all the days of our life. Christ comprehends all of the old services and the blessings of all the old services that the national people had in that national sense, and especially that Day of Atonement, because Calvary is our Day of Atonement, when Christ went to the cross to deal with our sins, not ceremonial sins, my friends, but those sins that belong to our very being, which would drag us into a non-done eternity. Christ went, and on the great Day of Atonement, he performed all things to bring us on to God. And of course then, Christ is our sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sins forever. And as I say then, the great subject of Christ as the one and total sacrifice for our sins is the subject that Paul has now taken up, has begun to deal with in the previous chapter, and now goes on to deal with very, very much in the verses of this chapter that we read together this evening. Having spoken about the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary in the first set of verses in chapter 9. And then he went on there to speak about the old services and the new services in the verses that followed. And then, beginning at verse 15, begun there to speak about the old sacrifices and the new sacrifices. And so into this chapter 10 of the epistle, and it is still very much the fact of those old sacrifices of the old covenant and the new sacrifice in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, it's the first four verses, really, of the chapter that we're going to look at this evening. And if we wanted to gather in what you would call the overall thrust or the main point of emphasis, then you could say it as this. It is the total effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins set against the background of the ultimate ineffectiveness of all of those old sacrifices that were offered over all of those hundreds of years. What he's going to do is this. He's going to show that the sacrifice that Christ has made for the sins of his people is one that is total, full, comprehensive, effective in every aspect of our soul's salvation before God. And so he sets that against the background of the total ineffectiveness of those old sacrifices that had gone before. Now, the Bible often does that. In a sense, it's like a jeweler's shop. You can show a diamond. I suppose a diamond looks good in any way. But the jeweler sets out the diamond, you remember, usually against the background of a piece of black velvet. Well, Paul uses the old things, as it were, like that piece of black velvet, so that we see the fullness of the glory of the diamond, as it were, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In those verses that we looked at last week, you remember the overall thrust, overall point of emphasis there was the finality of that sacrifice that Christ has made of himself at Calvary, in contrast again to all of that which had gone before. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. Remember that key word. He was once offered, he says there, to bear the sins of many. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now you see, having spoken about the total finality of the sacrifice of Christ, now he is going to speak about the total effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. And as I say, he does that against the backdrop of the ultimate ineffectiveness of all of those sacrifices of those years that had gone before. Now, the old sacrifices were ineffective, at least we can draw this out of the verses, ineffective in three ways especially. One, they were insubstantial. Two, they were incomplete. And three, they were inadequate. Now, they were ineffective for this reason. They could never effect that which men and women needed. And as you trace through those verses, for example, he says they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. No matter how many times those people came through the blood of those old sacrifices, they could never perfect anything. They could never grant to men and women what they really needed. They could not, in the words of the great old hymn of Isaac Watts, they could never give the guilty conscience peace. No matter how often they came, no matter how often they were rendered, those people went away with the pang of conscience upon their souls. The very next time that they sinned, they were conscious and had a consciousness of their sin before God. And they could not grant the true knowledge of sins forgiven. They were ineffective. And as I say, as you look through the verses, then we can see that they were ineffective because they were insubstantial, incomplete, and inadequate. Well, it's those three straightforward points that we're going to look at this evening, and I trust with the counterpoints then in Jesus Christ our Savior. First of all then, the old sacrifices, the Lord's apostle tells us there, by the Holy Spirit of God, they were insubstantial. Now that is, in the words of the Lord's apostle there, they were not the substance, but they were only the shadow of those things that God was going to provide in Jesus Christ the Savior. He speaks about the shadow. Shadow and substance are the direct opposites one of the other. And so in verse 1 he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law, he says, having a shadow of good things to come. And when he speaks about the law there, he's speaking about the ceremonial law, the civil law, perhaps. In Israel, you recall, there were three types of law. There was the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that which we have today, that which is for the convicting of sin for men and women. My friend, if you think you're not a sinner before God, you bring yourself before the perfect moral law of God. And if there's any honesty in your soul, you'll know that you're a sinner before God, and you'll know that you need God's salvation and His way to your never dying soul. What? Have you never told a lie? Have you never stolen? Have you never lusted to take Christ's exposition of the law? The law, the moral law, abides with us and is forever in this world to convict men and women of their sin before the God with whom they have to do, in order that they might seek the salvation of the Lord with whom they have to do. But along with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, were all the ceremonial laws, all of those things of the old arrangement, the old agreement, and the civil law. When Paul there speaks and says that the law had a shadow of good things to come, it's not the moral law that he's speaking about. That is never a shadow, my friends. But it is the old ceremonies, the old rites, the old ordinances, the old civil things in many, many ways. Those, he says, they were really the things that were the shadows. They were insubstantial. They were, in fact, he says, the shadow. There was no real substance in those old ceremonies and so on that God had given. Now, in a sense, that was one of the most important things for those Hebrews to whom Paul was writing to grasp with their hearts and souls. And in a sense, it is one of the most important things for any of us, my friends, to be able to work out in our hearts and our souls what is shadow and what is substance. And you see, God had given those old things. God, no one else. God had prescribed the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the washings, the ablutions. God had prescribed all of those things and provided all of those things. But he had provided them for his own purpose, which was to act as a shadow of the good things that were to come. It was only when Christ would come, then the shadowy nature of those things would really be shown up. To the outward eye, they were very substantial. You know, he speaks there in verse 4 about the blood of bulls and of goats not being able to take away sin. He's referring there to the Day of Atonement when they slew the goats, when they slew the bulls. Now, in reality, you can hardly think of anything more substantial than a great big bullock and all the weight of it and the power on its shoulders being sacrificed on that altar of burnt sacrifice in the courtyard of the tabernacle. How substantial such a thing must have appeared to the physical eye. But he says no. In fact, the bulls and the goats and the sacrifices and all of those things, he said they weren't the substance at all. They were the shadows of that which is to come. You see, my friends, those Hebrews who were in danger of going back to the old things, Paul is saying in so many ways, don't go back to the shadows, hold to the substance in Christ the Lord. And as I say in the gospel, that's a very important distinction for any of us to make. You know, Paul's classical statement, where he's speaking about how he has been able to suffer hardships and persecutions and all of these other things because he has got the right kind of eye on the right kind of subjects in his life. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look. Now you see what he's doing. While we look, he says, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, how do you view a thing, my friend? Are you able to discern between the shadow and the substance? What is really real and what is only a shadow? Doesn't the psalmist say, what is your life? Your temporal life, he says, I'll tell you what it is. It is even but a vapor. It is like a shadow that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And my friend, there is nothing more important to your soul and my soul than to be able to discern between what is real and eternal and will affect our soul forever and ever. And that which is but for now and for the moment, and who knows how short that moment's going to be. Not one of us. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about shadow and substance and presses these people up to be able to discern the difference between shadow and substance, indeed that applies to them in those particular circumstances, but to each and every one of us. And can I say this, my friends? There are many, many shadowy things in man's religiosity, as many shadows in man-made religiosity as there were in that which God himself had given. But you get rid of any shadow you have in your mind, and you make sure that you have the substance of God's salvation in Jesus Christ alone, because apart from Jesus Christ alone, there is no salvation for anyone whatsoever. And so very simply, as he speaks now about shadow and substance, it's so that those Hebrews rightly discern what was the shadow, what is now the substance in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, as you look at a verse like this, you see, there's a recurring truth never to be forgotten, great word of application to our souls, that although all of those things were or was a shadow in that sense, it was a very precise shadow. Now again, unless we understand that aright, we are going to miss the force of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. All of this was indeed but a shadow, says Paul, that which simply reflected out of the eternal heavens itself. The substance was in heaven, the shadow was cast upon the earth, but the shadow that was cast upon the earth in that old arrangement was a shadow that was so precise. Back to those words again, that the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave him all the pattern of the tabernacle, when he told him about the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of those other things, which Paul himself has already cited in this epistle, you remember. See, said the Lord to Moses, that you make all these things according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. And my friends, that old arrangement, that old covenant, that old agreement, that tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, ceremonies, all of those things weren't left to the Israelites' imagination or the Israelites' ingenuity. They were to be carried out and performed and made precisely as God said they were to be. And we're to take that to our heart and our soul. And where that wasn't the case, you read also in the Word of God what God thought of man's ingenuity. There was one time, you remember, there was such a thing as holy fire, that which God said must fire the altar and so on. fire that never went out, a fire that God himself had kindled. Well, there was a group within Israel that thought, well, it's an old-fashioned idea. There are always people thinking that are old-fashioned things. Let's get a different kind of fire. And God came at that point in all his indignation. And the Bible tells us very, very straightforwardly that God opened up the earth and swallowed them. You see? They moved away from that which God prescribed, and God let his heart and mind be known with regards to that deviation from what he had designed. You remember David? David was a man after God's own heart. And David had a great desire in his heart at one point, namely, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and set it up in Jerusalem to the glory of God's name. And as he set out to do that, and they started back with their journey with the Ark of the Covenant, God smote down a man dead as they entered into that enterprise. Why was that? Because, my friends, David had decided that they would make a nice brand new cart to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord on. But when God had told Moses about the making of the ark on Mount Sinai, he said, now you're to put rings in the side of it through which staves are to be thrust. And when the ark is conveyed from one place to the other, it is to be conveyed via those staves through those loops on the shoulders of those who are ordained the Levites in the nation of Israel. The Philistines had captured the ark. And they took it away in a cart. And dear old David thought he would make a new cart and bring it back. And it was only as he went and searched out the word of God concerning how the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne along that God then blessed the enterprise and brought the ark safely to Jerusalem. Who do we think we are, my friends, when it comes to the word of God with regards to those things that God has ordained? And as I say, as you look at those shadows, although they were only shadows, they were precise shadows. And the abiding lesson in the new covenant is that our relationship with God is in his prescribed way, or it is not at all. You see, we live in a day, my friends, where there is a love of the all-embracive, the all-inclusive. Don't we see it in the so-called evangelism of our day? Why, we can evangelize with the papists today, with all their blasphemy and their work salvation. In fact, we're entering into what's called multi-faith evangelism. Well, I'll tell you this, that's flying in the face of Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ didn't say that there are many ways to God. Christ said there is one way to God, and indeed he was that way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you cannot engage in any form of evangelism which has the name that denies what Jesus Christ, the author of the evangel, has said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What held good in the old, that the shadow was precise, was to come to its fullness in the old, that the substance, my friends, is precise. And as I say, if we miss out on that principle that albeit it was only a shadow, it was a precise shadow, then we miss the force of the gospel to our never dying souls. Let me just give you an example of that by referring you back to a few verses and forward to a few verses. If you turn back, and perhaps it's a good exercise to do that on a warm night, something active, turn back to chapter 9 again, just for a few verses that we've already looked at. You remember there he has spoken about the old sanctuary, And then he's beginning to speak about the old sacrifices in verse 6 of chapter 9. Now he says, when these things were thus ordained, that is, when the tabernacle was set up and so on, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and so on. Very simply, what he's speaking about there is the fact that on the Day of Atonement, there was only one way to God. The way to God in the Day of Atonement was provided by God, and it was as the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice. But you see, the keynote there is one way, one exclusive way, and none other. Now, if you turn over to chapter 10, we'll come to these verses at some point later on. But chapter 10 and verse 19, where Paul then has dealt with all the blessings of the new covenant and so forth, then he brings his great exhortations. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and so on. Now you see, what has changed there, my friends, gloriously changed, is this, that there is now a new way into the presence of God. And not only as the priests had an entrance into the presence of God in the old, but he says all the people of God have a new and living way into the presence of God. There is a new way. That's what has changed. But what hasn't changed is that the new way is also an exclusive way. You see, that's the whole point, my friends. The great message in the old covenant is one exclusive way to God. The great message in the new covenant is one exclusive way to God. The way is different, gloriously different, but it is no less exclusive than the old ever was. And although these things were but a shadow of the good things to come, they were precise, my friends. And don't you see, if the shadow that was cast on earth from the reality, the substance in heaven, was so sharp, so well defined, what must the object itself be? And away with this rubbish that there are all kinds of ways to God through all kinds of proposed gospels of Christ. It's blasphemy. Absolute and total blasphemy. As I've said, in the words of the Savior, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, did Christ mean that? Or is there a tacit accusation that Christ was in some way mistaken at best, or telling lies at worst? We don't know where we're venturing today, you know, and some of the things that are coming forth. And let me say this. If you take the setting of those words of the Savior, they're so telling. They come in the upper room, of course, in John chapter 14, one of the best-known passages of the New Testament. They come at that time when the disciples are absolutely in their boots. And the reason why they're in their boots is this, because the previous few days Christ has just stood in the temple and said, there's not going to be one stone of this temple left upon the other. And they couldn't come to terms with that. Why? Because, my friends, the temple was the way to God, you see. The exclusive way to God for that nation was in the temple, which had followed on from the tabernacle. That house, now Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And dear old Philip says, Lord, where goest thou? What's the way? And now Christ says, I am the way. I'm the way to God. I'm the temple. I'm the sanctuary. I'm the tabernacle. But he's an exclusive way. An exclusive way. And I was going to say, not less, more exclusive, of course, than in the old. An old Israelite who violated that would have been cast out of the nation. A person who violates the one way to God is cast into hell forever and forevermore. And I'll tell you this, my friend. If ever I lose the edge of preaching any other gospel than that which is in Christ alone, you throw me out of this pulpit as fast as you can. And value your soul more than anything else. Unless our Lord Jesus Christ is mistaken or inaccurate or insincere, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if the shadow was precise, my friends, that's just a dress rehearsal for the substance when it would come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But just one more thing. If the shadow was precise, as indeed it was, then how precious. And you see, it's one of those things where you hold the old and the new gloriously together because it is the Word of God from beginning to end, given by inspiration of God and profitable to the people of God in every way. You think of some of those lovely shadows, those mighty shadows that are all bound up there that we can grasp and enjoy to our hearts. I often think of what Christ must have told those two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember, they were no better than the disciples in the upper room. Their hearts were in their boots as well. And then when Christ came along and first of all rebuked them for their slowness to hold the key of all scripture in their hand, namely that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. Then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, my friends, what must those things have been? No wonder those two disciples eventually said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and when he opened to us the scriptures? I can't presume to say what Christ opened to those disciples that evening, my friends, out of the law and the prophets. Perhaps Abel and his sacrifice acceptable and Cain and his sacrifice not acceptable. Perhaps the Passover, you would almost be safe to say that he spelled out to them as old John Baptist had previously known and preached, this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That Lamb that took the children of Israel out of Egypt in the old covenant. I am the Lamb of God that have come to take away the sin of the world. Or the smitten rock that was in the desert. Remember, Paul says, that rock which followed them was Christ. But whatever. You think of all the things that Christ must have opened up to those disciples. Like that hymn we sang, you see. Go worship at Emmanuel's feet. See in his face what wonders meet. Earth is too narrow to express his grace, his glory, his beauty, his glory, and his grace. You see, you could never fathom the depths of all that is contained in the shadows that have been given to us because, as the apostle says there, of course, they were the shadow of the good things that were to come. And when Christ came, my friends, as he says in another place, the body came and the shadows fled away. They are still precious to our souls because they are the shadows of him in whom our soul's salvation rests. But they are the shadows and not the substance, but precise shadows. And that's only to persuade us that the substance is very, very precise. Very, very precise. Now, come on, before I go on any further, my friend, Where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with your Maker and Creator? Is it in Jesus Christ or not at all? Well, I tell you quite plainly that the Bible says that you'll go to hell and be damned in hell forever and evermore. But if you have an interest in Christ, if you believe in Christ, trust in Christ, follow Christ, obey Christ, love Christ, then there is opened up to you an eternal salvation forever and ever with Christ in glory throughout eternal days. However, they were ineffective because they were insubstantial. They were not the substance, they were the shadows. The substance was to come in Christ the Lord. Now we must move on. And in a sense, nowhere then is the shadowy nature of those old things more pronounced than when you come to the sacrifices that were made in those old days. And that's where those other words, incomplete and inadequate, then stand out before us. And look at the verses again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereon to perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now you see, there's the outward aspect of the thing, says the apostle there. Now, if those things were complete at any one given time, if you like, on the Day of Atonement, why did there have to be another Day of Atonement the very next year? Why did they have to go on and on and on and on being offered? If they perfected anything, if they had been complete in themselves, then there would have come a point where they would have stopped and they wouldn't need it have to have been offered anymore. And you see, it's really a restatement of those verses that we looked at last time with that key word, once, you remember. And our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle there, he appeared once on this earth. You remember why he appeared once in this earth? He says to make the sacrifice of himself. And he made the sacrifice. Christ came into this world to die, my friends. He didn't come into the world to give us some kind of gospel stories or all of that insipid thought of Christianity today, which has become like a plague sore in the church. Christ came to die. Christ came to be impaled on a Roman cross. Christ came to shed his blood, a sacrifice for our sins. And he did it once, says the apostle, but only once. Now you remember, on the strength of that sacrifice that he made when he once appeared to be the sacrifice, now he says he continuously appears in the presence of God for us. And then there is coming a time when he's going to appear again in this world the second time, not as a sacrifice for sins, but as a judge of the living and the dead. But you see, it's that kind of emphasis again. You have one sacrifice made for sins forever. And those old sacrifices, they must have been incomplete, or they would have stopped in and of themselves. They wouldn't have gone on being offered. And then there's the inward aspect of the thing as well. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereon to perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And you see, they came on the Day of Atonement, and they made those sacrifices that God prescribed. But as soon as they sinned, they had that conscience of sin once again. You see. And they had to wait till the next year and the next year. And on and on and on that process went. I believe in a sense, my friends, that Paul perhaps is speaking maybe especially to the old believers in Israel. When he said that as they performed those sacrifices were performed on their behalf, then they had a consciousness of sin. Now, why was that? Because they knew that those blood sacrifices of bulls and goats and so on could never take away their sin. How did they know that? Because they believed what God said. That there was a coming day when one would come who would indeed be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And as those things went on being performed time and time again, then their conscience regarding their sins rose up within them. Now, we don't have to have that, you see, in that sense. Because Christ has made the one sacrifice for our sins to calm our conscience before our God forever and ever. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying that we don't have and shouldn't have a consciousness of sin. We're conscious of sin when we sin. But we're not to have a damning conscience in our breasts because of sin. Because we don't have to wait till next year to the Day of Atonement. My friends, Christ has made the one atonement for our sins. And we simply lift up our eyes in the realization that our sins are atoned for, past, present, and future. All in the blood of Christ. That's not to make us careless in any way. And the way that we have a calm conscience before God is to see the perfect sacrifice, complete, adequate sacrifice that Christ has made. And surely nowhere is the inadequacy of those old sacrifices more spelled out than in that verse 4 of the chapter. For, says the apostle, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You see, no wonder they had that conscience within their breast. What was being offered and slaughtered and blood sprinkled of bulls and goats? How on earth could that ever really be a true substitute for those ceremonial sins that they committed? Assuredly, the blood of bulls and goats, that could deal with ceremonial uncleanness. But our problem, my friends, is a moral uncleanness. You see? We are morally sinful before God. And what was going to be required in substitute was a perfect moral being who would pour his blood out, a substitute for our sins. And that's why then the apostle by the Spirit of God goes on to deal with that very thing. Where could such a substitute sacrifice for our plague be found, my friends? You can't offer an animal for a man. You must offer a man for a man, but a perfect man. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. And he goes on to deal with the incarnation of Almighty God in the second person of the Godhead, who would take upon himself our humanity in order to offer our humanity a sacrifice for the sin of our humanity. You see? My friends, what is required before God for salvation for us is one becoming one with us to offer himself for us on our behalf. As the old psalmist says in another context, deep answereth, calleth on to deep. And according to the depth of our need would be the depth of Christ's work for us. When you think of the sufferings of Christ, don't stop with the cross, with those physical things of the cross. Of course, Christ suffered on the cross. That's not the end of the story, my friends. when the Lord's apostle says to the Philippians that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's not speaking simply about the pain of being impaled on a cross. He's speaking about the ignominy of being impaled on a cross. The cross was the felon's death, my friends. The malefactor's death. The criminal's death. And Christ, the Holy One of God, died the criminal's death. It wasn't just physical suffering that Christ had. All the mental anguish as the Holy One of God was numbered with transgressors. That's not the end of the story. For when he says there, you remember in the garden, now is my soul troubled. His very innermost beings, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. My soul, he says, is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Christ offered his body, his soul, his mind, his whole being, because you and I, we are sinners through and through and through and through and through. That's what the old doctrine of the total depravity means. Doesn't mean that each and every son and daughter of Adam's race has sinned insofar as they could possibly sin, my friends, but it means that the whole of our person has fallen in Adam. It's a total fall. And for there to be a total redemption, the sacrifice for our sins must offer himself totally unto the God with whom we have to do. And that's how you get rid of a guilty conscience. My friends, when you see the adequate sacrifice, you see, not that which is insubstantial, not that which is incomplete, not that which is inadequate, but that which is effective and effectual from beginning to end. The only thing that can give satisfaction, you see, subjectively to our souls is that which first has given satisfaction objectively to God in heaven above. Now that's where your peace rests, you see. You don't look within yourself searching for a calm conscience unless you look up to the transaction made between the Father and the Son in the covenant of our salvation. That's where you look, my friends. That's where you look to get a conscience void of offense and peace within your soul before the God with whom you have to do. The old sacrifice could never provide the knowledge of sins forgiven. The old sacrifices could never give subjective peace because they were never ordained for that objective purpose before God in heaven above. You remember, Christ offered himself to God. And as the old hymn writer says, then my guilty conscience needs no sacrifice besides. It's what God has done and Christ has done. The covenant of your salvation and mine, my friends, that's not made between you and I and God. That's made between Christ and God. And it has been objectively performed in that he has offered himself to God a sacrifice for our sins. And it's as we embrace that to our hearts, then we come away in the gospel with a conscience indeed at rest and peace with our God in heaven above. Jesus, my great high priest, offered himself and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice besides. You don't need another sacrifice than Christ, my friends. It is Christ that has reconciled God to us, and by token of that, reconciled us to God. So may we take it to our hearts and our souls that there were the old sacrifices, but they were insubstantial, incomplete, inadequate, That's the black velvet, you see. That's the backdrop. Now he says, but this sacrifice, in all its finality, once offering himself to God, that is a sacrifice that is totally effective because it can effect precisely what we need, a conscience clear before God in heaven above. How do you have a clear conscience? The only way you have a clear conscience is in the light of God's word, you see. Conscience is a judge. Conscience is in each and every one of us. Conscience can rise up and excuse or condemn. But in order for conscience to give a right judgment, it has to have right evidence. And the only right evidence that conscience can have is the word of God. And my friends, it's as our conscience, in the light of the evidence of God's word, is calm before God because we have Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. Then the guilt is taken away from our conscience. And then we are at peace with God. Regardless of the outward circumstances, we are at peace with God. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well with my soul. Why? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's it. If you want to be at peace, my friends, you can have everything in this world and a condemned conscience. You can have nothing and a conscience at peace with God because you have believed the evidence that Christ has died in order to be the sacrifice for our sins, to bring us to God forever and evermore. I feel like warning you tonight, my friend. I feel that if you disregard this God-given evidence, then you'll burn hotter in hell than you ever thought. You take it. I don't care if you ever come back, but you take this and take it as the truth of Almighty God. And don't meddle about with some kind of a half gospel. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died and offered himself a sacrifice for sin. May the Lord bless us. Amen.